Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament lesson this morning is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes a wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Jesus then left the place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as it was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked him about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if he divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
There are two very important things going on in Mark chapter 10. The first is that when challenged by the Pharisees, Jesus responds to them by contrasting the clear teaching of Scripture with the actual practices of first century Judaism as advocated by the Pharisees. As Jesus will soon make clear, the oral tradition of the scribes and Pharisees demonstrates an utter disregard for the clear teaching of Scripture and is nothing but rules taught by men. The other thing going on in this chapter is the geographical shift from the region around the Sea of Galilee as Jesus begins an increasingly tense and seemingly inevitable journey to Jerusalem. Like a snowball rolling downhill, picking up both speed and mass, so too Jesus is at long last heading south toward Jerusalem and the great climax of his messianic mission. And so a sense of inevitability now surfaces in this gospel. Jesus must do these things, all of these things, to fulfill the will of God. And we're continuing our series on the Gospel of Mark. We are in our 30th sermon from this gospel, and we've now come to Mark chapter 10, where Jesus addresses two closely related topics, marriage and divorce, and the place of children within the kingdom of God. Now, unlike the previous chapter in which Jesus instructs his disciples in private, in this chapter, Jesus returns to teaching the crowds and making public pronouncements as he passes through this region. Just as we saw in chapter 7, Jesus returns then to this pattern of explaining to the disciples in private the meaning of the things that he says in public. And as Jesus begins teaching the crowds, Jesus is again challenged by the Pharisees who see Jesus as a threat and who seem to be tracking his every move. Jesus responds to these challenges by demonstrating that the oral tradition of the scribes and Pharisees, which, although widely accepted throughout Israel, really amounts to an end run around the authority of Scripture. And Jesus uses these confrontations to illustrate to the disciples the contrast between the kingdom of God and the false teaching of Israel's religious leaders. Now recall that in the previous chapter, Jesus made a number of important and dramatic statements about the character of discipleship. According to Jesus, true disciples must deny themselves and follow their master all the way to the cross. True disciples must renounce their own righteousness and seek for the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. And the disciples, as we've seen, once again reveal how little they understand Jesus' teaching about self-denial when Jesus overhears them bickering about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Instead, the disciples must see themselves as among the least, that is, low in standing. They must not be concerned about status or prestige, as were so many of the people of that day. The disciples are to see themselves like children, not because children are naive or innocent, but because children have no legal standing and they're entrusted to the custody of others, in this case, their parents. Now, Jesus then went on to instruct the disciples that they were not to draw the circle of discipleship too narrowly. When the disciples saw a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, the disciples forbade him from doing so because he wasn't one of them. And when Jesus heard that they had done this, he told them that if this man is casting out demons in his name, then this man might not be an enemy. In fact, this man might even be an ally. As Jesus tells them, those who are not against us are for us. And then Jesus warned the disciples that those who would cause another disciple to stumble risk coming into condemnation themselves. Says Jesus, it would be better for people to be drowned before they could do so rather than risk stumbling one of Christ's little ones. Furthermore, Jesus went on to say that the disciples must be on guard against anything that would allow them to stumble. As Jesus tells them, it would be better to go through life maimed, missing a hand or missing a foot or missing an eye, rather than allow parts of our bodies to cause us to stumble and thereby fall away from Christ. Of course, Jesus didn't mean that we're to cut off body parts if they cause us to sin. Rather, he's using this vivid language to make the point that we cannot shirk blame when we sin. When we sin, it is our fault. We are fully responsible. Jesus' point is that anything which could potentially cause us to stumble is to be immediately cast away before it brings us to the point of interfering with our relationship with our Savior. And so as we now move into Mark chapter 10, we see a change in the location where the scene takes place, and once again, Jesus challenges the authority of oral tradition and the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. When the Pharisees attempt to trap Jesus, this begins a steady increase in the tension between Jesus and Israel's religious leaders as he makes his way ever steadily toward Jerusalem. And so we read in Mark 10, verse 1, Jesus then left that place, Capernaum, and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Now, Mark's nothing but the facts approach makes it easy for us to overlook how important the geography is in understanding what follows. Jesus was beginning his faithful journey to Jerusalem. Leaving behind the familiar confines of Capernaum, Jesus heads south from the Sea of Galilee first into Judea, and then at some point, he crossed over the Jordan River and entered the region of Perea. Now, this is the standard route taken by pilgrims heading toward Jerusalem from northern parts of Israel. It was also an area with which Jesus would have been very familiar. Now, let's not miss the irony here. Jesus begins his final journey toward Jerusalem. He passes directly through the area where John the Baptist had conducted his work in preparing the way for that one who was coming after him. And so Jesus was not only well known in these areas, as he passed through the region, we can imagine the people getting very excited about his unexpected appearance, especially since Jesus had been gone for some time. And there is no doubt that as the people learned that Jesus was actually headed south toward Jerusalem, the expectation grew that Jesus' messianic mission would actually come to a great climax, which would amount to this final confrontation between Jesus and the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. And while Mark doesn't give us a time frame here, it's clear from what follows that Jesus is beginning the final phase of his ministry, and that three or so years have passed since he first began his public ministry very much nearby. Now, having spent a significant amount of time training the 12, Jesus will once again return to a more public ministry. Although even here, his public pronouncements aren't so much for the benefit of the crowds as they are to further the preparation for the disciples. Jesus will also confront the religious leaders of Israel as he heads south, a very important part of this gospel. And so in the last half of verse 1, Mark reports that as Jesus traveled through the region, again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Now, clearly, the people recognize Jesus, they flock to him, and he teaches them as he makes his way through the area. Now, at some point during his journey, Jesus' movements are once again noticed by the Pharisees, who likewise are probably starting to sense that this whole thing is coming to a final confrontation. And as we read in verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now again, the Pharisees are up to their old tricks, and they try and trip Jesus up with a loaded question designed to expose Jesus as a lawbreaker. Now, since virtually everyone in first century Palestine was in agreement that divorce could be granted to husbands who did not like the conduct of their wives, we can only surmise that the Pharisees had heard somewhere along the line that Jesus' views on the subject of divorce were much more restrictive. And since they reasoned that the law of Moses allows for divorce, if Jesus doesn't make such allowances, then the Pharisees could argue that Jesus is a lawbreaker, and he perhaps even subject to the death penalty. And so in order to understand the nature of this exchange, we need to understand something about how the Jews of that period understood divorce. Now, according to the famed Jewish historian Josephus, as well as from a number of other sources from the time, virtually everybody was in agreement that Moses allowed divorce in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, which was our Old Testament lesson this morning. The only open question really had to do with the grounds on which such a divorce could be granted. What did Moses mean by indecency? Now, at the time of Jesus, the rabbis interpreted the Deuteronomy passage and this reference to indecency to mean that if the wife's behavior was not to the liking of the husband, he could seek divorce on the ground of indecency and would almost always be granted the divorce. In fact, Josephus recounts how he ended his own marriage, and I'm quoting, "At that time I divorced my wife, not liking her behavior." Now, you know, basically burn the toast and you're gone. And the best part for a man in this period is there's no alimony, there's no child support, there are no attorney's fees, no nothing. All a husband has to do is claim indecency. And while there were some Jewish groups who limited the grounds for divorce to unchastity, which is basically adultery, they were really outside the mainstream. And therefore, it's clear that the religion and culture of Jesus' day was very lax toward the subject of divorce. The great irony is that Jesus is under suspicion because he has too restrictive a view of divorce. And it's that suspicion of Jesus that prompts the question from the Pharisees, who Mark indicates are trying to trap him. Now, here's where the geography enters in and why we need to know and a place where we can really see that the Pharisees were up to no good. Jesus and his disciples are now in Herod's territory, the region of Perea to the east of the Jordan River. Now, this is the same area where John the Baptist had spoken out loudly and repeatedly against Herod's divorce some years earlier. And the Pharisees either assumed or more likely hoped that Jesus would likewise come in the region, preach against divorce, and get himself in trouble with Herod. And remember, Herod had put John the Baptist to death for doing the same thing. And so if Jesus comes and preaches against divorce, and Jesus calls Herod to task, Herod might arrest Jesus and make life a whole lot easier for the Pharisees. But once again, Jesus demonstrates that he's not about to fall into the Pharisees' very poorly planned trap. Instead of being tripped up by the question, Jesus directs them right back to Scripture. And he forces them to explain how their practice of easy divorce jibes with the biblical passages that they think gives them permission to do what they've been doing. And so according to verse 3, Jesus simply asks them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" And the Pharisees respond to Jesus by quoting back to him Deuteronomy 24, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Now in verse 5, Jesus tells the Pharisees flat out that the reason Moses granted this was because your hearts were hard. That is, Israel's hearts were hard, so that Moses wrote you this law. In other words, Moses permitted divorce on a very narrow ground, indecency, because the people were rejecting the law of God due to their unbelief. Moses is faced with the reality of sin and the need to deal with the circumstances at hand. Now, notice too that Moses required that the wife was to be given a certificate of divorce. And that meant that should the husband divorce her, she's legally released from the marriage and therefore is free to remarry. And so divorce here is never sanctioned by Moses. Moses is dealing with the fact that people are sinful. And furthermore, he built a provision into the law to protect the wife from the whims of her husband, a provision which, if followed, would actually lower the divorce rate greatly. Because if a husband finds something about his wife which he considers indecent and then seeks to divorce her, he'd better realize that in doing so, she's free to remarry. She can leave. And she might indeed find that the grass is actually greener and the husband would lose her for good should he seek the divorce. And so Jesus reminds the Pharisees that a bill of divorce was granted by Moses, but solely because people's hearts were hard or sinful. Divorce was never God's purpose, and the lax attitude of the Pharisees about the sanctity of marriage only demonstrates that they're every bit as hard-hearted as were the Jews to whom Moses granted this exception. Now, Jesus also reminds the Pharisees of God's true intention for a marriage, which is a very important point and part of the equation that the scribes and Pharisees just conveniently overlooked. But at the beginning of creation, Jesus, quoting Genesis, says God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, Jesus sees the creation account as reflecting God's true purpose for marriage. And the exception granted by Moses was exactly that. It's an exception because of the reality of sin. And that prompted the promulgation of the decree in Deuteronomy 24. Moses never overturned the original purpose for marriage. He made provision because the people are sinful, and Moses was especially concerned to provide for the protection of the wife who burns her toast. Now, according to Jesus, then, the creation account in Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 is God's standard for marriage, despite the fact that the Pharisees had trumped the creation account by their emphasis upon the exception. And if the Pharisees want to appeal to Deuteronomy 24, fine, they'd better implement all of it and provide protection for women and ensure that some indecency actually exists. But no, their interpretation of the passage is so lax that they become, even though they see themselves as defenders of the law, they'd become attackers of the law. And they believe, amazingly, that Jesus is the one who is the lawbreaker. And so despite all of the talk about defending the law, these guys are thoroughgoing antinomians. They don't believe they're bound by the commandments. And so in appealing to the creation account, amazingly, Jesus is making the point that marriage and the marital union has been established and blessed by God, and this from the very beginning. Now, let me just put it bluntly and put it this way. God establishes marriage as the foundation for society. God says that sex is good, which is why he made two sexes and why he sanctions their union as one flesh. Now, the sanctity of marriage is the reason why sex before marriage is sin. That's called fornication in Scripture. And why sex outside of marriage is sin, adultery. And why homosexuality is sin. It's a violation of the natural order. To put it very bluntly, the parts don't fit. God made us as sexual beings, male and female. And he created marriage as that place where to be fruitful, that is, enjoy our sexuality, and to multiply, to propagate, so as to preserve the race. Now, Jesus speaks of marriage as a divinely ordained union between two people who become one flesh. And in saying this, Jesus is directly challenging the lax attitude of the Pharisees, who allowed a husband to divorce his wife and thereby destroy that union which God sanctions, solely on the basis of a husband's whim and requiring no protection as Moses did for the wife. And because God has joined these people together as husband and wife and pronounces them one flesh, Jesus says, let no man divide them. But the casual division of that union is exactly the thing the Pharisees were sanctioning, if not condoning. And once again, Jesus confounds the Pharisees from the very same scripture they claim to be defending. These guys are no match for Jesus. Now, Jesus uses this challenge of the Pharisees as a basis to instruct his disciples now when they're alone. As we learn in verse 10, when they were in the house again, Jesus asked his disciples about this. Now, it must have been a shock to the 12 that Jesus so completely disagreed with what was such a widely held rabbinic teaching. And Jesus now gives the disciples the proper interpretation of that divorce exception in Deuteronomy 24. And so Jesus answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now notice that Jesus is speaking specifically about the case at hand and the issue raised by the teaching of the Pharisees. Specifically, their use, well, that's really their misuse of Deuteronomy 24. Those men who get a divorce on the grounds of indecency, basically the burned toast grounds, as currently taught and practiced by the Pharisees, they commit adultery should they take another wife. And the same holds true for women. And so Jesus upholds the absolute command from God in Exodus 24:14, that passage enshrined in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Something the Pharisees just conveniently overlooked. Now Jesus is crystal clear about this. Marriage is to be seen as a permanent institution. Spouses are to be faithful to one another. And divorce, which is ending the marriage, is not only the result of sin, says Jesus, it can lead to further sin, adultery. Now, this is amazing, and we need to notice this, but Jesus places both the husband and the wife under the exact same legal and moral obligations, which is a remarkable thing in the first century. Exposing this pro-husband interpretation of the Pharisees that denied legitimate rights to the wife that were given her in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus just strips bare the hypocrisy of those who are most vocal about defending the law, who are actually undermining the law with their lax attitude through this oral tradition. Now, in light of Jesus' teaching about the sanctity of marriage and given Jesus' prior teaching about the kingdom of God, Mark includes the account here of Jesus blessing small children. Now, Mark doesn't say anything about where or when this incident occurred, but it quite naturally comes after a discussion of marriage. And here again, we see how Jesus' view of things is radically different from his contemporaries, whether that be the Jews in general, or the Pharisees who oppose him, or even the disciples who continually demonstrate how clueless they are. Now, in Mark 9:36-37, Jesus has already used a child to illustrate the nature of God's kingdom. And now Jesus must deal with his disciples' improper attitude toward children in light of the custom of parents who bring their children to Jesus so that he can bless their little ones. Now, according to verse 13, this episode came about because people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Now, it was commonplace for Palestinian Jews to seek a rabbinic blessing, the blessing of the rabbi, for and upon their children. And so it's only natural, therefore, that parents would seek to have Jesus, the great rabbi, the true rabbi, bless their children as well. Now that these are small children, toddlers, and infants is clear from the parallel passage in Luke 18:57. There Luke uses the word pais, or infant. And from the fact we see here in this passage that Jesus could easily lift these children and take them in his arms and bless them. Now the disciples try and stop the parents from doing this because they didn't want the kids bothering Jesus, which is the common interpretation, but I think the more likely interpretation is the disciples are upset because they didn't grant the parents permission to do this. Now, here's one place in the Gospels where Jesus' response is one of complete and total indignation. In other words, Jesus is angry. When Jesus saw this, that is the forbidding of the children, he was indignant. That's a very mild translation. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, the other Gospels don't mention Jesus' anger, but certainly Peter remembered it, and he recounts it to Mark, who records it for us. And while Jesus often expresses strong emotions throughout the Gospels, here he's said to be truly angry. Why? Well, since the kingdom belongs to little children because God wills to grant them entrance into that kingdom, what on earth gives the disciples the rights to prevent parents from bringing their children to Jesus? In Jesus, the kingdom draws near. And since these children are members of that kingdom, they should and must be allowed access to their Savior. Now, adults often resist when something is given them due to pride or whatever, but children simply receive such things. And therefore, they are the perfect illustration of what entrance into the kingdom actually entails. And that's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 15, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now Jesus directs these words to the disciples who continue to miss the whole point. Little children are the model of how people enter the kingdom of God. God bestows his kingdom upon the low and the helpless, those who can do nothing to gain entrance. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not something that can be earned or gained on the basis of human merit. As one commentator so wonderfully and aptly puts it, to receive the kingdom is to allow oneself to be given it. That's exactly right. And therefore, the disciples are not to hinder parents who seek to bring their children to Jesus and expressing his genuine love for these little ones. We read in verse 16 that Jesus took the children in his arms, he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Now, if the first century world was lax about marriage and divorce, it was tough on children who were often disciplined sternly with beatings and corporal punishments in ways in which we can hardly conceive, and children who had no legal rights or protection. But returning to biblical standards, Jesus blesses the children. Jesus loves the children because the kingdom has been bestowed upon them. And through blessing them, Jesus is calling them and their parents to true discipleship as members of God's covenant people. Now, obviously, as we wrap up here, there's much for us in terms of application. Now, when Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees with a question about divorce, it's because he held too high a view of marriage and too low a view of divorce. It's exactly backwards from the situations we see today. And let's not miss that very, very important point. And his disciples, I think, are shocked by his conservative views, as many may be here this morning. But the very nature of the question and the hope that Jesus would somehow condemn himself before Herod clearly demonstrates the deceitfulness of the Pharisees in asking the question. They're not concerned about divorce or remarriage. They want to see Jesus in trouble with Herod. It also gives Jesus the opportunity to correct the improper way the rabbis had been interpreting Deuteronomy 24. And so Jesus not only returns to the creation mandate as the basis for understanding marriage, given and blessed by God and intended to be a permanent institution, Jesus also reaffirms the abiding validity of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. In doing so, Jesus exposes how those who pride themselves in defending the law have not only misinterpreted Moses, they set up this system in which men can freely divorce their wives on the ground of burnt toast, indecency, all the while ignoring Moses' requirement that wives be given a certificate of divorce that protects them. Such a way of handling the law not only misreads Moses, as Jesus says, it creates adulterers. Now, while we don't have time this morning to discuss the whole subject of divorce and marriage, we can say a couple of things that jump out at us from this text. Now, first and foremost, marriage is intended to be a lasting and abiding institution. God intends that once such a union is formed, that we not divide it. It is that institution which God intends for us to enjoy our sexuality and to raise our children. And it's human sin, not God's purpose, that leads to divorce. Now, it's also important to point out that in Matthew's gospel, in the parallel to this, Matthew 5 and again in Matthew 19, Jesus does teach that divorce may be granted on the grounds of adultery. And Paul adds the ground of desertion in 1 Corinthians 7. And so while all divorce stems from human sin, not all divorces are sinful. But divorce is never God's purpose. And while Malachi says God hates it, the reality is that divorce is a fact of life, indeed a fact of life for many here this morning. Now, for those among us who are the victims of adultery or desertion, know, beloved, that God's grace is sufficient to forgive your part in the divorce and to enable you to forgive the one who wronged you, and for you to make whatever restitution, if any, is required. More importantly, God's grace is sufficient for you to move on with your life. Now, for those of you, for those among us who have caused divorce through sinful actions, know that while you must do all that you can to repent and make restitution for the damage you have caused, God's grace is sufficient to forgive you of your sin and enable you to make peace and restitution with the person you harmed and likewise move on. But that being said, we cannot accept the spirit of the age that says marriage is no big deal and people just simply live together instead of getting married. Or that divorce is just kind of another potential hazard of life that befalls 50% of the people who get married. Jesus directs his people back to the original creation mandate. Marriage is a divinely sanctioned union between two people in which they become one flesh. And ending that union is a horrible and, dare I say, sinful thing. But neither is divorce some kind of an unpardonable sin. And like other sins, it can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. Now, we also need to consider Jesus' attitude toward children. Clearly, Jesus loved the children. He blessed them as members of his covenant. And he's furious with the disciples when they try to prevent parents from bringing their children to him. Children are the perfect example of the kingdom of God. Because they don't see the need to try and earn entrance, or try and force their way in, they just receive it. In fact, says Jesus, children, and here he means little ones, infants and toddlers, are members of his kingdom. And that is why we not only apply to infants and small children the sign and seal of the covenant, which is baptism, but why we involve our children in worship just as soon as they're physically ready. You know, visitors will come in this congregation and say, boy, there are a lot of child noises in here. Does that bother you? And my response is, no, those are sounds of the covenant. This is great. God wants his children in here unhindered because this is where they hear the words that Jesus loves them. And so it was Jesus who said, let the little children come to me. And we must never hinder them from coming to their Savior. But let's not miss the fact that our attitude is to be just like that of those children who Jesus picked up and who Jesus blessed. If we're Christ's disciples, we'll not claim the kingdom. We'll not try and force our way into it. We'll simply receive it with the empty hands of faith. And let's never forget that in this kingdom there is forgiveness for all of our sins. There is forgiveness for divorce. There is forgiveness for adultery. And there is forgiveness for the sin of pride on the part of any who say, well, I never committed adultery and I never got a divorce and therefore I must be better than those who have. In this kingdom, God freely receives repentant sinners. But he turns away, he closes the door on all those who think that they have earned their way, that they have earned their place in this kingdom. Entrance into the kingdom of God is bestowed upon us, and it's received with empty hands. Entrance can never be earned. And so the children become our example. We simply receive the blessings Jesus gives us, just as those children reported by Mark, who were brought to Jesus, reveled in their Savior's blessing. Amen.